Well, good evening, everyone. For those who maybe haven't been with us in recent weeks, we've been doing a short topical teaching series called Things Jesus Never Said, debunking some of the things that, you know, make their way into our vernacular, sometimes even into the church vernacular. And, you know, we say them because they sound good or they make us feel good, but actually, at a closer inspection, they really don't stack up to what the Bible says. So let me pray as we open God's word tonight, looking at the next one of these sayings. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you have given us minds and hearts to wrestle with your word, that we don't have to rely on pithy sayings, but we can actually spend time getting to know who you are and who you call us to be by spending time in the scriptures. So we praise you for that. We praise you for the story of Zacchaeus tonight. We pray that you would help us as we seek to explore this next statement. And we pray all these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So the next statement that dominates our cultural landscape is, do what makes you happy. Do what makes you happy. Once again, this sentiment comes in various forms. It's in our music. I think all week in my head I've had, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. And don't worry, be happy. And countless others. It's in the movies we watch and the books we read. The pursuit of happiness is even in the American Constitution among their inalienable rights. And while we are not American, we consume so much American entertainment that we can't help but be impacted by it. Now, what do we do with this statement, do what makes you happy, depends somewhat by what we mean by it. I was reading one Christian commentator this week who had spent considerable time researching psychological definitions within academia, both historical and modern. And what he found as the most consistent theme was that happiness for many people is the absence of misery and the presence of peace. The absence of misery and the presence of peace. Now that all brings us to our Bible passage today and the well-known character of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector who meets Jesus. Now I always relate to Zacchaeus, not because of his tax collecting or his wealth, but because he was short in stature. I'm glad there's someone in the scripture who's short in stature. Zacchaeus here is representative of someone who has it all. In human terms, there is an absence of misery. There's no poverty. There's no lack of any wants or needs, and seemingly the presence of peace. Sure, he wasn't massively liked by everyone, but he had everything. He had his own people, and he was settled and sorted, and had little to worry about. The problem is that all of what he had. Was based on the security that came from wealth, and that wealth was really based on systemic injustice. So if you know much about the tax collectors of Jesus' time, tax collectors worked for Rome, so already they were hated. They were Jewish people who were working for Rome, so they were seen as kind of, you know, betrayers. They were like betraying their own people by taxing them. Then they had certain, you know, carte blanche to tax above and beyond what was required. A tax collector could stop you on the road. If you had some sort of bag or sack with you, they could make you open your sack and tax you for all the things that you had in your bag, that sort of thing. Now, Zacchaeus was, you won better than that, because it says he was a chief tax collector, which means that he had tax collectors working under him, and they would also pay on the pyramid scheme up to him as well, right? So he had become wealthy through this kind of systemic, effectively robbing people, and that. So, you know, this is the reason why tax collectors get a really bad rap in the scriptures. We might not like the ATO, but they're regulated, right, in the way they operate today. So that's the tax collectors. And so we see here this guy, apart from the tax collecting, this guy who's like your prototypical, very wealthy, very sordid, has everything he needs kind of thing. And so tonight we want to look at what does it mean to be happy and what does it look like from a biblical perspective. So I want to encourage you to do three things. The first one is this: seek true happiness. Seek true happiness. What does biblical happiness look like? Well, there are at least three words in the Bible that help us to understand this. The first is a Hebrew word, the word ashra. While most English Bibles translate this as blessed, its meaning is much closer to our concept of happy or fortunate. But it's not passive. It describes a kind of active thriving that comes from living in sync with God's wisdom. So we read in Psalm 1, how happy or how blessed is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers, but his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. That's Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. This passage is the perfect illustration of what this word means. It's not just a feeling. It's a condition. It's a flourishing that results from a specific way of life centered on God's word. This kind of happiness is both a gift from God and the fruit of a righteous life that unfolds in that kind of flourishing of walking in God's way. The next word we find in the New Testament, it's a word, the Greek word is makarios, and it's most often translated blessed as well. And it's well known for its use in the Beatitudes. And even the Beatitudes, if you read some translations, particularly translations maybe aimed for children, will often translate, happy are the poor in spirit. But happy doesn't quite capture it all. We read about, for example, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Similar to the Hebrew word, this can mean how happy or satisfied in God we are when we experience these things. But consider what these things are. Certainly they're not the things that Zacchaeus had amassed in his home and his wealth. Who are the blessed? Those who are poor, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's the upside-down kingdom. It's people who have realized that knowing God and living life for him rather than themselves leads to a deeper happiness that one's own circumstances or having all their immediate needs met. So we've got this flourishing, we've got this blessedness, this deep satisfaction. And then the third one is Kara, it's the word for joy. And we find this word throughout the New Testament. In fact, the family of words, joy, rejoice, and joyful, appear over 400 times in the Bible. Very key theme in the scriptures. Perhaps the most helpful reference to this word is when Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And this definition is a game changer. It reminds us that joy is not something we strive for, but something that the Holy Spirit provides as we pursue him and seek lives that reflect the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus says about his imminent death that the disciples' sorrow will be transformed to joy. And Paul can sing in joyful worship in prison while chained between two prisoners, not because he has a secure life like Zacchaeus, but quite the opposite. It's in his persecution and suffering for the advancement of the gospel that he finds true joy, or one might say biblical happiness, this idea of like flourishing, being blessed, having that deep satisfaction in what God's doing and experiencing joy.
And here's where we get to the crux of what biblical happiness looks like. Zacchaeus is the prototypical, fabulously wealthy person. Because of the part of the world that we live in, we probably know people like this. In fact, compared to the rest of the world, most of us are this. But any happiness he enjoys is because of his situation, his circumstance, dare I say, even his privilege. He enjoys comfort, wealth, good food, fine clothes. He wants for nothing, and therefore the world says he's happy. Whereas the Bible paints a picture of happiness that we don't actually strive for, but actually experience when we seek and find Jesus. Now, we cannot know for certain what was going on for Zacchaeus on this particular day that he heard Jesus was coming through his town. But when he heard it, he does all he can to simply catch a glimpse of Jesus. I don't think Zacchaeus had any idea that by the end of the day, Jesus would be dining in his house. All he wants to do is see him. And it's as though just seeing him would provide a deeper happiness, deeper joy, deeper fulfillment than he was experiencing with all his wealth and provision, all the things that he had acquired. And as it is with biblical stories, his response is extreme. You know, men of status in Jesus' day, they didn't run. They certainly didn't climb trees. But Zacchaeus abandons convention. He risks looking foolish or unimportant, and he sees Jesus. He gets up in that tree and he sees Jesus. And what happens? Jesus sees him. And that leads to the next point, which is we want to seek biblical happiness, but we want to seek Jesus. As we've already seen, Zacchaeus had all the earthly things that we would think make for happiness, but clearly there was a yearning for something else, something more. When he hears that Jesus is coming, he runs ahead. He's not going to miss this. And then he climbs a tree. He's not going to miss seeing Jesus. He couldn't have anticipated the outcome. But Jesus does notice him, and Jesus knows him. Calling him by name, Jesus says in verse 5, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your home today." I believe that what happened here is that Jesus saw what was in Zacchaeus' heart. As far as the narrative is concerned, you know, maybe what we'd expect to happen, we don't hear about. Zacchaeus didn't confess his sins. Jesus didn't offer him an absolution. We never hear about Zacchaeus again beyond this story. But Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus gladly and of his own volition offers to give half his possessions to the poor and anyone who has been cheated four times the amount that is owed. And again, it's interesting because the laws of restitution for Jews was full compensation plus one-fifth of the total. But the law of restitution for a criminal was four times. And here, whether out of kind of reality or modesty, Zacchaeus aligns himself to the latter category. Also, a generous tithe was 20% of one's income, and Zacchaeus offers 50%. And you have to imagine that, you know, like, he, by the time he did all that, he wasn't going to be that wealthy, financially speaking, anymore. And all of this suggests that something extremely profound was happening for Zacchaeus in seeking and finding Jesus. He finds something, someone, more profoundly satisfying than all the things that money can buy. In Jesus, he found true and lasting happiness. And when he did, his money somehow lost its shine, making as much as possible was no longer his ambition. And so we seek true biblical happiness. We seek Jesus. And finally, if we want to be happy, We stop striving and we surrender. We stop striving and we surrender. Everything about the world we live in screams at us that we must strive, strive, strive for the elusive degree, the job, the spouse, the house, the car, the lifestyle, whatever it is. It's a tale as old as time. There's nothing new in this story. And every philosophy and every system of religion will tell you this is what you need to do in order to reach enlightenment, in order to purge yourself of all the bad things so that you can have ultimate fulfillment, that you can experience happiness. Only Christianity claims that we can't do that on our own, but that God has already put his rescue plan into action. The one that can free us from our shackles, the one who's paid the penalty for our mistakes, the one who leads us into life and freedom and joy and ultimate happiness has come into the world, and his name is Jesus. We don't need to strive for God. He's already come. He's already done all that needs to be done. And so we surrender our striving to him, just like Zacchaeus does in today's passage. And I think, given that, you know, most of the people in this room have been walking with the Lord a long time, I think you know this. I think you know there was a moment in your life, maybe when you were a child, maybe when you were a young adult, maybe more recently, where you surrendered seeking your own way and saying, I want Jesus to lead my life. I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. The thing that I'm realizing as I get older than I was, there's a zero birthday coming up soon, is that there are still things that we need to surrender. In fact, the regular act of confession, which we did just a little while ago, is a practice of putting down the things that have been a crutch and saying, God, I surrender this to you as well. You know, because when we surrender to Jesus, we come to him, we rarely surrender everything on day one. And the longer we walk with him, the more we realize, I do rely on that too. I do that as well. And so I think it's like it's part of our regular walk with Jesus, our daily walk with Jesus, to say, what are you asking me to put down? What am I saying? Yes, Jesus, but... Well, yes, Jesus, except for this. God, I surrender this thing, and I trust you. Give us this day our daily bread. Take it. It's yours. C.S. Lewis once wrote, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too... So I want to encourage us tonight to seek happiness, seek biblical happiness, which is that flourishing, that blessing, that joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. We seek it by seeking Jesus. And we do it by stopping to strive and to seek it out, but to surrender to him. And I know for myself personally that even though, mostly my life is surrendered to the Lord, that I can be stubborn. I have a stubborn heart. And when I'm holding on to something, whether it's just my, my will about certain things, or my, I'll do this, but I'll never do that, I can be very stubborn. And so the Lord is constantly calling us into that surrender. But I think when we do, when people see a surrendered life, I think it's very beautiful. I think what is described in Acts 2, where it says, the disciples gathered together and broke bread together and shared in each other's homes, and no one went without, and daily the Lord added to their number. I think people looked at what was happening and said, that looks good to me. That's very different from what I see everywhere else.
But I guess there's that whole thing, this, do people look at the church and see people with surrendered lives, or do they see, is their perception that actually we're not really that different? When shortly after my daughter was born, Mary, Heather had a couple of health issues, and one of them was particularly because something wasn't handled very well, and she had to have this very unpleasant treatment for a number of months, and you know, people mucked it up, and she went to several different doctors, and I'll spare you the grossness of the story. But she was with one particular nurse who said, "I can't believe what they've put you through." And she said, "You know, why aren't you outraged by this?" And she said, "Well, I am upset about it." But she said, "But I have Jesus, you know, I can still have joy." Even in amidst, you know, all the hard things that are happening. And I think that's what Zacchaeus finds today. We never know what happens. We don't know what the story of Zacchaeus is beyond this story. But we know that he had it all. And in that moment, he thought, it doesn't matter anymore. All I want is to see Jesus and for him to see me. And when it happened in a more spectacular way than he could imagine, he discovered that day what real happiness looks like. To be called no longer a son of sin, but a son of Abraham. May we pray. Gracious Father, I thank you today for this opportunity to think about happiness, and to think about, you know, the kind of the world's version of happiness, and to think about what happiness looks like biblically. Thank you that our happiness is found when we just give ourselves. Lord, we surrendered ourselves to live this life with you and for you some years ago, but we want to be people who continue to lay down the things that get in the way of us just flourishing in the way that you would have us do. So, Father, if there's anything tonight that comes to mind as we pray, I just pray that you would help us to really lay that down, to open ourselves up to your leading, and to surrender. Not strive, not, you know, here's the regime of the things you need to do, but just surrender to you, because for us Christians, our worship flows out of that surrender to you. So we praise you, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.